Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In his most recent biography entitled simply Grant, Ron Chernow tells the story of Ulysses S. Grant's meteoric rise from store clerk to Civil War hero and beyond. By 1863, Grant had overseen successful campaigns at Vicksburg and Chattanooga. Suddenly, national leaders and politicians who just months before would have hardly recognized his name now sought to rub shoulders with the Union's hope of victory. In October of that year, on his way to a meeting in Louisville, Grant was approached by Secretary of War Edward Stanton and Ohio Governor John Brough. Chernow says of this encounter, "While Grant and Stanton had communicated via telegraph, they had never set eyes on each other. Short of breath, asthmatic, snuffling with a head cold, the short, stout Stanton barged brusquely into Grant's car, eyed all the officers present, and then began to pump the hand of the bearded man with an army hat on, whom he assumed was Grant. "How do you do, General Grant?" he cried. "I recognize you from your pictures." Stanton was embarrassed to learn, however, that he was actually shaking hands with Grant's medical director, Dr. Edward Kiddo. Chernow explains, Stanton later admitted that in guessing which officer was Grant, he had eliminated the real Grant because he looked much too ordinary. He wasn't the prepossessing figure he had imagined Grant to be. And you know, that makes sense, for Grant was born in an insignificant town to unknown parents in humble surroundings. Almost sounds like someone we know of even greater stature, right? One born to a virgin and a carpenter in forgotten Bethlehem and placed in a feeding trough. And yet, you know, maybe this doesn't throw us off anymore, the story of Jesus, at least not as much as it used to, for we know the narrative of Christ. The gift of Jesus, after all, was born to us. And you know, maybe this tale of Grant's doesn't throw us off as much as it once did, because we know his story as well, being so close to Grant's birthplace here in Ohio, after all. Or maybe because most people today love an underdog, or maybe because we just came through a year and a time we love that were the most unexpected times that we've ever experienced. I mean, for me, rare was the thing in 2020 that actually was expected. So maybe in some ways we've come to truly expect the unexpected. And perhaps expected or not, but today we start a new sermon series. I'm entitling it The Gifts That Keep on Giving. Epiphany is the celebration that we're starting off with. Matthew 2, 1-12 is the text, and unexpected gifts is the theme. And you know, I love starting there because, well, you know, I'm always amazed at how differently the Bible depicts Christmas as opposed to how we usually see it in our homes. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, there's a shine and a sheen that appears on most of our creches and festivities and fa-la-la-la-las that I don't see in the Word of God. Along these same lines, noted theologian Karl Barth would say that Christmas begins an uprising against the powers of the world. What? Barth says, Matthew throws us into an eternal story of epic heroism, a politically charged climate, and a battle for life and death. Wow. Honestly, doesn't that sound more like Marvel's take on Christmas rather than what we saw in Charlie Brown or what we read about in Luke 2? I mean, as we look at Matthew 2 today, I think we can say so much for religion and politics playing nicely together, right? So much for a quiet new year as Herod slaughters innocent babies. So much for moving forward worry-free as Herod's fist only clenches tighter. So much for having a merry little Christmas, Mary and Joseph. And it's into this epic tale of life and death, good and evil, light and dark, that three minor characters suddenly play this major role. It's like John Irving would describe in his book, A Prayer for Owen Meany. See, little Owen Meany becomes furious because the rector at his church was planning to leave out the last verse of We Three Kings in the annual Christmas pageant. So, Owen strenuously objects, saying that the church needs to hear the final verse, and so he begins to sing it loudly. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a cold, dark tomb. Sounds really Christmassy, doesn't it? And yet the life of the Christ child rests on the shoulders of three wise men. People who really weren't religious at all. Rather, they were weird, misfits, out of the mainstream types. I mean, these were astrologers with little to no working knowledge of Scripture or its deep-seated convictions. I mean, it seems that they just wander onto the world's biggest stage at just the right moment because a star illuminated their way. A star of such brilliance, a star of God's immense grace that shone even into their misshapen lives. And yes, even though they are often referred to as kings, they were men of means, but most likely they were not royalty. And truth be told, the Bible doesn't give us a lot to go on for them. We don't even know for sure how many of them there were. See, we assume there were three because of the number of gifts given, and we assume some level of pious passion within them, but it could have been sheer inquisitiveness that actually moves them. Still, we know God had a plan, and we know they're wise men. And yes, I think we've all heard the humor that asks, do you know what would have happened had there been three wise women instead of three wise men, don't you? Well, they would have asked for directions. The women would have arrived on time. They would have helped to deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and given more practical gifts. All of which I'm sure is true. But God had his plan, his timetable, and his characters. They were his characters. Even though they all seemed unprepared. How? Well, they're astrologers, and even though that would have equated to them at least being pseudoscientists, men of somewhat reason at that time, they weren't exactly sure where they were going. They crudely stumble into the throne room of the current ruler only to ask, hey, where's the new king that's born? And they're often portrayed as people who drew attention, wearing funny hats, gaudy clothes, and those who ride the spitting ships of the desert. So I think it's safe to say they're unexpected. And these guys just don't fit in. But maybe that's the point. The Magi weren't purebred believers of Yahweh. They were magicians of sorts, people to whom kings would consult or at least get entertained. They didn't know the promises of the patriarchs. They didn't have Hebrew blood flowing through their veins. They didn't belong in Jerusalem, and they certainly didn't belong bowing down to the King of the Jews, much more the King of all kings. These guys don't fit in. But Herod didn't either. I mean, Herod was an Edomian. He was a descendant of Esau. And yet he was on the throne of Israel. Not by royal privilege, but by the proclamation of the Roman royal senate. He was ruthless and paranoid, jealous and industrious. And so Jerusalem has every right to tremble for fear, because what this king will soon do will cause the weeping and the mourning of many mothers in Israel's capital city. See, Herod was a misfit. So the Magi are misfits. Herod is a misfit. And yet, in his own way, so was the king that the wise men sought. After all, he wasn't in the royal city, but in Bethlehem. a tribe known to be small among the tribes of Judah. He was under the care of a carpenter and a young virgin, and greeted by animal smells and fresh from the field shepherds. And this would be far from the last time that this king would seem out of place among his people, for he'll soon be found near the waters of the Jordan, as he's baptized among sinners by John the Baptist, of all people. He's going to be found eating and drinking in the midst of sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes and problem makers, hardly the kind of people that one might call fit for a king. The Pharisees will fight with him. His hometown tries to kill him. His family calls him crazy. He reaches out to ever-widening circles of misfits who have incredibly misshapen lives by sin, death, and Satan, and he has no place to lay his head. That is, until he lays his head upon a cross of wood between two thieves when he's crucified, enthroned, and executed like a common criminal. And I think it's safe to say that as we watch this unfold in Matthew, or frankly any of the Gospels, no one would have expected this. But the star guides, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks, the miracles proclaim, the teaching baffles, the ally betrays, the rest run away, the sky grows dark, the servant yells out, the curtain is torn in two, 3 days pass, and a stone is rolled away. And if humanity would simply believe, they will be saved. This gift is unexpected. See, Jesus doesn't fit in. And contrary to much mainstream thinking out there, when we try to follow Jesus in our lives, we won't begin to mirror the values around us. But we'll begin to discover that our lives are increasingly at odds with our surrounding culture. And sure, sometimes these moments of misfitness are easier to spot than others, like, for instance, when the teenager wears a t-shirt with a cross on it, or one that shares a Bible verse deeply embedded in that cherished VBS or church camp experience. Or when Christian parents explain to their kids about how they're only going to get three presents, despite the fact that their friends get mounds of them, because the Savior only gets three, and the reality that many others get a lot less. At other times, this misfitness is less likely to be noticed, for it shows up when an insurance actuarial gives up his job because he can no longer simply assign dollar figures to people's lives. It's the volunteer who is high up in their company and yet finds the time to help the not-for-profit. It's the lawyer who leads the way in bringing a meal to her next-door neighbors, or the people who drop off cards of care to people that they don't know, or when busy people take time to pray for family members of others stricken with pain, disease, surgeries, or virus outbreaks. People that they've never met, but they make the time to pray, they make the meal, the care lists. And my guess is that sometimes such folks like these feel like misfits. See, sometimes we feel like we don't belong. Single people, investment bankers, retirees, teachers, teenagers, etc., we feel like we're not at home. We don't feel like we fit, and others think our lives are off balance or a few degrees off or off-putting in a big way. And especially in these days, it'd be so easy to say, I just want a little bit more normalcy for my life. But, you know, maybe that's the wrong way to look at things. Like Frederick Buchner would say, in that place where your great gifts meet the world's great pain, that is where you will find God. Like those wise men who have been given this quest to bring their gifts to this Messiah, and who will hold Herod at bay long enough to let the Holy Family steal away, if we embrace this gift of misfitness, we will find the way home. Home to our Savior, though he was on the path we never planned or expected. See, amazingly enough, it's often the misfits of the world who do the real work of Christmas, long after Christmas is over. As the Howard Thurman poem would say, When the song of the angels is stilled, when the star in the sky is gone, when the shepherds are back with their flock, the work of Christmas begins. To find the lost, to heal the broken, to feed the hungry, to release the prisoners, to rebuild the nations, to bring peace among brothers and sisters, to make music in the heart. Wow. Those people sound like a bunch of misfits. Well, they are. And so welcome. Welcome to the gritty and gracious work of being a misfit disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's take the unexpected gift of our Savior and then take out the unexpected gifts that He brings of grace and peace. And let's take them to the whole world. Those are gifts that keep on giving. In Jesus' name, Amen.